Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. We're going to look at Isaiah 34 and 35 today. We'll spend a little more time in the text on 34 and 35. We'll end up with a lot of our applications, and as we go out today, we'll consider 35. So I'm not going to read those chapters to start us off, because we're going to read as we go through, and we're going to get almost all of it through the sermon. The title of the sermon today is Judgment, Vengeance, and the Glory of God. I know Tommy said it would be a good day to preach on hell, although hell is the outcome of those who do not, all those who oppose God, but I don't even mention it in the sermon today, but we'll save that for another time when it's clearly in the text. Before we begin, though, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with these themes in the text, clearly: judgment, vengeance, and your glory, among many other things there. But we pray that you would help us. Pray that your name would be made great in the preaching of the word. Father, we believe in the preaching of the word. Help us this morning. Help us to see Jesus even as the cross of Christ is proclaimed. Pray that he would increase, that we would decrease. Pray that, as always, he would be more beautiful to us. I pray, Father, that in spite of me, you would work. We're grateful that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And we glory, even as we sung, we glory in our Redeemer who has purchased us by his blood. Help us this morning again. We give you this time in Jesus' name. I have so much today, and so we're just going to get right to it. The overall theme, I think, of certainly chapter 34 is judgment. And so I think it carries over, of course, into 35, but then we have where judgment leads us to, which is there is mercy and there is grace that overcomes judgment for those who look to Christ. But I have three truths. The first truth, I'm going to go ahead and give them to you. The first truth is the judgment of God upon sin is sure. So it is sure. And that's, we see that clearly. The second truth is basically follows along that the judgment of God is well deserved for those who oppose him. And then finally, judgment, even the judgment of God, even in that we see his glory. So, truth number one, the judgment of God upon sin is sure. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because it's nothing new with Isaiah, and he comes up over and over. But in chapter 34, we have a striking description of God's judgment upon the nations. And this is a judgment that includes all those who oppose God. And it is sure to come. Look at verses 1 to 4 of 34. Isaiah is saying, through the Spirit, draw near, O nations. There's the nations, ethne, peoples. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth, he's talking about the earth, the entire earth, let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is engaged or enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He's devoted them to destruction. That's a phrase that means God has purposed this. That's his desire to do this because of their sin. He's given them over for slaughter. And the words are striking. The pictures are horrible. Their slain shall be cast out. And the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Look at verse 16 of chapter 34. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded and His Spirit has gathered them. The judgment of God upon sin is sure. Now, as we've seen before, Isaiah makes it very clear that God is holy and His judgment upon sin is sure to come because He is holy. And we know what God requires. It's not new. Even those who have never heard of Christ know of morality and know of judgment to come. And I believe the Scriptures teach that there's a law written on their hearts that they know what is right and what is wrong. And this is related to creation. In Romans 1, as they look up and go, wow, there's creation. There must be a great God. And just the way we order ourselves in societies, whether they are good or bad, there's something there that says God is creator and God is a moral God. And no one comes into His presence without holiness. And even we've seen that in Isaiah 6, for Isaiah's call when he came there and the seraphim there took the coals, the burning coals, and touched his lips there. We see that very clearly. No one comes into His presence without holiness. In the beginning, God created a garden, a special garden when he at the end of creation, and then He placed Adam and Eve in this special garden. And this garden was the special place where God came down and walked with Adam and Eve. It was the greatest place on earth because that was His sanctuary, that was His temple, right there where He met with Adam and Eve. And God was very clear with His instructions. He told Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." That's in Genesis 2. What happened? Still, they disobeyed. And you know what? God would have been perfectly just in destroying them forever. In fact, that's what they thought they were getting because they knew they had disobeyed. But God did not. In His mercy, He expelled them from the garden, from the very special place of His presence. And He placed cherubim there to guard the entrance. And great judgment had come upon them. And all of their children, which is all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have inherited this sin nature that has come down to all of us through Adam, our father. Now, just a quick application before we move on. No one will ever stand on judgment day as they look back on their life and say, "You know what? God, You are an unjust God. I'm not getting what I deserve." I don't think anyone will ever be able to truly say that. When I think of this, I think of the words of Jesus from Luke 13. Some people came to Him and they said, "Lord, Pilate killed these people with his sacrifices there." So some people died, and they're like, "These people died, Jesus. Pilate killed them. So they must have done something wrong to get them in that situation." And then they say, "And also, Jesus, don't you remember that big wall that fell on a lot of people, those innocent people there, and then they died?" And so they were saying, you know, they must have done something to put them in that place, some particular sin. But Jesus puts them in their place. And He says, "Unless you repent, you will also perish." Brothers and sisters, all of us certainly deserve the righteous judgment of God because He is holy and God cannot allow sin to come into His presence. It's only by mercy and grace that we are saved. Now, I could say a lot more there, but that's over and over in Isaiah, but God's judgment upon sin is sure and nobody escapes it. Second truth we see here concerning judgment, the judgment of God is well deserved. It's sure, judgment's sure, and it's also what comes our way is well deserved. I get this from the text, especially the concept of vengeance associated with the nation of Edom. Look at verse 8 to start with. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The focus of judgment, when we think about the first truth I just shared, when we think about judgment, judgment is from the perspective of God is right. He is the judge, and it says it over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures. God is the judge. He is the judge of all of the universe, and He will do what is right. So when He brings out justice and He brings out judgment, it is always right. Always. But when we think about vengeance, vengeance, of course, is judgment. But it looks at it from a different perspective. I think of justice coming from above, coming down from God down to us. When I think about vengeance, I think the emphasis is on the person that deserves the judgment. So deserving. Vengeance has to do with what someone deserves. Kids, look up here at me for just a second. Has your brother or your sister ever done something really bad? Of course. My sister, she was, anyway, I'm sure I was the same to her. I used to do a lot more bad things to her. But when she would do something really bad, like say something bad about mom or dad, or do something clearly in disobedience to what mom and dad says behind their back, I would go, oh, huh. If mama finds out or if daddy finds out, you're going to get something, and you're going to get what you deserve. We do that all the time. We think, ah, they deserve that if they get it. Or when we, as a people, think of the great crimes of someone's, like we could mention many names, Hitler, Stalin, others throughout history who have just committed horrible crimes against humanity, we think, yeah, they deserve it. They get what they deserve. I think this is very common when we think about vengeance. One day, vengeance will come their way. Their sin will find them out. They deserve it, and we do that a lot. Well, in this text, in this context, Isaiah mentions Edom, E-D-O-M. It's the Hebrew, sounds like the Hebrew word for red. And this judgment upon Edom will surely come in the form of vengeance. God will repay what they have done, this nation of Edom, what they have done to the people of God. In fact, Edom will come to absolutely nothing, and it will be totally destroyed. Look with me at verse 5, chapter 34, verse 5. Isaiah says, God says through the words of Isaiah, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." Boy, those are serious words. That God would actually devote, purpose Edom, the nation of Edom, to destruction. Then look at verses 8 and 9. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Look at verse 11, second part of it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, the plumb line of emptiness. Verse 12, its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Look at verses 16 and 17. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and His Spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. Let me ask a question. Why do you think Isaiah directs his attention here towards Edom? Since they are simply one of many nations. In fact, as we're going through Isaiah, who's the big enemy? It's Assyria, big A. And sooner, a little bit later, it's going to be Babylon. There are others as well, whether it was Egypt or Edom. So why does he direct it to Edom? Well, in their context, Isaiah's readers would have completely understood that, which is what we miss. And I'm hopefully going to try to explain this. But let me say right up front that when Isaiah singles out Edom, Edom is just a picture, ultimately, of any who oppose God. So it is always a picture. There's always small judgments, Saul's judgments upon nations, upon peoples, whatever. But all of these judgments are always pointing to the final and great day of judgment. And so I say that right from the beginning. But when we think back to Edom, think back to Jacob and Esau. You remember the twins born from Rebekah and Isaac? Well, while Rebekah was pregnant with these two boys there in her womb, they were struggling. And she knew that for some reason. Something's going on in here, and they're fighting one with another. And so the Bible says she inquires of the Lord. So she says, Lord, what's going on here? And so God says to Rebekah, and this is in Genesis 25, he says, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you, and they shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So who was born first? Esau. He was born first. And do you remember what I said a minute ago? Edom is the Hebrew, sounds like the Hebrew word for red. And so he was born, he had a red hair, and he was a very hairy kid. And then Jacob comes out second. What's Jacob doing? He's holding on to the heel. So it's such a picture for us. These two nations are struggling even from the womb. And then as they come out and you follow the story of Jacob and Esau, what happens in that family? Jacob, he's not a good guy. Esau, he's not a good guy. There's all kinds of sin there. There's cheating. There's lying. There's stealing of birthrights. There's all kinds of strife in the family. And then Jacob, he ends up getting the blessing through lying and cheating. And then he flees away, does he not? And Esau stays back with the family. And so all of this is going on. We see that all throughout life. So exactly what God says is happening is happening. And then eventually they make up a bit, don't they? Jacob comes back with all of his blessings. Apparently Esau had been blessed greatly with a big family and lots of livestock and lots of things. They lived together there for a short time, and then they're like, hey, we're too big, so we're going to go this way, and we're going to go this way. So they become two nations there. Jacob's family ended up in which place? Through Joseph, down to Egypt. All of Jacob's family ends up in Egypt. What happens to Esau's family? They settle down just below the Dead Sea, a place called Bozra, which I think it's still around today. So for many years, there was no hostility between the two. I mean, they were down in one family down in Egypt, one up in around the Dead Sea. But let me bring to our memory, you might have remembered this, but when Israel was being delivered out of Egypt and they were trying to make their way to Canaan, there were the Edomites. And Moses sent his people up there and he said, we're going to pass through your land. Just let us pass through. We're just going to use the highway. We're not going to take anything. We're not going to attack you. We're not going to have any strife. We just want to pass through. And the king of Edom says, no, I will not let you pass through. And so Moses sends back again and says, please, you're our brothers. They knew the existence going way back. Your brothers, let us pass through. And in the end, they say, no, we will not let you pass through. And so at that point, Edom then sent an army right to the border. They didn't have a war at that point, but they went there and they said, basically, you're not only going to pass, we're going to send our army out and nothing's going to happen here. You're going to go another way. Well, a little bit later, as Israel was established in the land, Saul, he went to war with Edom. He did not conquer them. But later on, David, he conquered Edom, completely conquered them, and they became slaves to Israel. Then later on, they rebelled, When Solomon became the king, they rebelled again with Jehoram. 50 years later, they rebelled again with Amaziah. And then when Jerusalem falls, which hasn't happened in Isaiah yet, in 586, you can go back and read, Edom claps their hands, rejoices, and does all kinds of things. They are so excited that the people of God have fallen and Jerusalem is gone. We see that. Edom rejoiced and showed great hostility even before this time of Isaiah and then after this time of Isaiah. So to Isaiah and his readers, they would have understood that great judgment was coming upon the nation of Edom for their sinful rebellion against the people of God. They must have thought they got it coming to them, just as we do that. Vengeance is mine, and so God is just waiting off. Again, vengeance will come upon Edom, but again, that's a picture of the ultimate vengeance that will come upon any and all who oppose God. Let me give a couple truths and a couple applications here before we move on. Vengeance is always associated with a purpose or a goal in mind. And here, look at 34, verse 8. What is the cause of God's vengeance? It is the people of God. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense. Why? For the cause of Zion. And we've preached on Zion. It's Israel in those days. It's God's people from the beginning. It's God's people now, even us. So as God's people today, we must be assured and know with all confidence that God is for us. He is not against us. God is not, much of the world just sits up there and sits down here and thinks, I'll do something, God will get me. Well, for God's people, He doesn't do that because our sins have fallen upon Christ. And He's already got Christ in that way. We're going to see that coming out later. But God does all things for His own glory and for the good of His people. What does Romans 8:28 say? For we know that God works all things for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. So our application today is God is not against you. He is for you in all that you do. Another application. As Christians, we must allow God to take vengeance. Vengeance is not ours to take. Does anybody ever take vengeance upon things? Maybe you say yes, and I think we do, or maybe you say no, but if you think about it, you do it in your heart. So the principle stands, if we take vengeance in our heart, then sin is there, right there in our nature. But vengeance is not ours to take. Justice will be served. In the meantime, what do? We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We do good to those who harm us. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10, if you would, turn there with me. The author of Hebrews mentions vengeance. And he does this for two reasons, I think, for application for us today when we think about vengeance. He does this, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. But he does this, he mentions vengeance to bring us comfort, knowing that God will take care of our enemies. He will take care of us. And then it is a warning as well to the people of God. Let me read some of this passage, starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who is promised is faithful. So He's saying, Christ, in Christ, you are secure. The gospel of Christ, the power of God upon the cross, the resurrection of Christ, those who are in Him, you are secure. Find comfort here. knowing that vengeance has not fallen upon us. It has fallen upon Christ. But then there is a warning for those who neglect Christ. So this warning is for us. For those who profess but in their hearts neglect and reject Christ, and for those who outright reject. In verse 24, he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's the day. That's the context of vengeance. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And yes, it is hot in here. I do realize that. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved?" There's the word deserved. "By the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Final truth this morning. The judgment of God is always for his glory. Everything that God does is for his glory. He never does anything wrong, never makes a wrong decision. God is righteous in all of his judgments. All of these striking pictures and all these really horrible things in the Old Testament that we see in Isaiah, that many people say, that's just the God of the Old Testament. That is not true. God is also the God of the New Testament. And we see much of the same in the New Testament if we are careful to look. But God is righteous in all of his judgments. And he is gracious and merciful when he saves sinners. As we've already seen, nobody's ever going to be able to say God is wrong in all of his judgments. He will be glorified in his judgment because it will show his righteousness in all that he does. So if we sin against God, if someone opposes God, then he judges in righteousness and his glory is seen. But for the people of God, for us today, judgment turns into something wonderful. In their context with Isaiah, God judges the nations that were all around Israel. And he even judges Israel, as they will be destroyed in the north. They are taken away in 722, in the south, 586. And we must ask, why? Why all this judgment, and how does it turn to the glory of God? Well, look at chapter 35. This is where we're going to finish today. Look what he says here. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad." Verse 1. "The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." So, on the other side of judgment is glory. Now let's think about glory for just a moment. How do you know something's glorious? Do you ever use that word? Glorious. Maybe that's a glorious steak you had last night. I don't know. My mother-in-law, Trish, used to say, it's a beautiful, beautiful supper. And Kristen would say that sometimes as well. That's her way of saying, wow, that's pretty good. Well, glory is abstract. It's kind of out there somewhere. We need something to put it together. It needs context. So let's just think about nature. Think of the things in nature that are beautiful. One of the most beautiful trees I've ever seen. Blaine, you cut it down. The one in our backyard. Was that a maple tree? And there are lots of them around. And in the fall, those things are beautiful. Whether you get red or orange, they are. We might say, man, that's a beautiful, if you really want to elevate it even more, you might say, that is a glorious tree. We could call any tree glorious, really, because of its fruit or because of its what color it is, or because of how big it is, or its grandeur. We might say that about a tree. We could say the same thing about a mountain, or a sunset, or stars in the sky, whatever. Anything with creation, we can say, wow, that is glorious. Well, all of these things, when we say those things are glorious, they picture the one who created the tree or the mountain or the stars or whatever it is. And so we might say, or we can say, that is a glorious tree. These things are rays of the glory of God. And when we see them, we know these are just parts of His work, especially when it comes to creation. They display His glory. He is glorious because of what we see. And the Bible says that all of creation proclaims the glory of God. But for us, for the people of God, there are other things that display His glory even greater. And they hit us right here where we are. And there is one place that we must begin if we want to see the glory of God. Your answer, if I ask you that, you know the answer already. It is the cross of Christ. Our topic today is judgment and glory. Well, brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ is the place where God's glory, or God's judgment, and God's glory meet in the greatest place in all of history. God's glory in judgment is seen on the cross, and God's glory in salvation is seen in the cross. There is no place in all of these things that I've just mentioned that have to do with creation, there's no place that displays the heart, the purpose, the work of God in judgment and in salvation than the cross of Christ. The cross was the place of the ultimate sacrifice, ultimate place of suffering. So just think for a moment about your own sins. How many of you have committed sins today, last week, yesterday? Think about all of the sins in our lives, because all of us have committed so many. And I'm convinced that we commit them and we don't even know we commit them, mostly because of our own hearts. Anger. Anybody got angry this week? Anybody lost their patience this week? Anybody, you know, have a lack of contentment with your lot in life this week? What about an evil thought? Have you thought anything evil about someone else driving down the road or just in your own household? What about a desire to covet, to have what somebody else has, to be your own in a sinful way? Well, we can go on and on, and all of these sins and millions more, they all fall short of God's glory. They do not display the glory of God at all. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 1. Brothers and sisters, God is angry with sin. And we see this clearly from our text. Look at chapter 34, verse 2. For the Lord is enraged. Can you imagine that? God is enraged. We might get enraged, but can you imagine God getting enraged? Furious, verse 2. Furious against all their host. He's devoted them to destruction. The word there means great desire to do that. He's given them over to slaughter. Now, think of the cross. When Jesus died, God poured out all of His enraged, furious destruction, judgment upon the Son, when He laid down His life on the cross. All the requirements of death and hell fell upon Him. Romans 8, for God did not spare His Son, but He gave Him up for us all. Brothers and sisters, the greatest judgment and the greatest salvation are found there, the cross of Christ. If you are not a Christian today, there is only one mediator between God and men, that is the man, Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian today, I would urge you as well to look unto Christ, because the sin that you committed this morning in your heart has been judged upon the cross of Christ very clearly. This is the message of Isaiah. Surely He's borne our griefs, He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and His wounds have healed us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is good news. This is very good news, because in this way we see the glory of God in judgment. And I'm only sharing just a little bit. Now, for just the very end of my sermon this morning, turn with me to Isaiah 35. So we're going to read that. But what I want us to do as we read that is to pick out those things that are benefits to us as Christians as we go. These are the beautiful leaves of the tree, or the grandeur, the great mountain, or whatever is glorious out there in creation. In chapter 35, what we get are the things that affect us by the cross of Christ and the judgment of God that has fallen upon Him and not upon us. And 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Gladness. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Rejoicing. Christians rejoice because their sins are forgiven. Someone else has been judged in our place. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. That's what we do. That's what we did this morning. In great joy we sang, I will glory in my Redeemer. That's what we're doing. And Isaiah is looking forward. Even as you read on, you will see Christ, I hope. The majesty, let's see, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. The cross of Christ gives us great strength as we go out this week. Make firm the feeble knees. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we go out, who can come against us? The gates of hell will not prevail. He will build His church. Say to those who have an anxious heart, anybody have an anxious heart? Be strong. Fear not. Behold your God, who will come with vengeance. The recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Oh, here we see the power of the gospel in converting the soul. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And I must say here too, you're thinking, what's that got to do with me? This is also a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, where all of this will ultimately take place. Already in our hearts, but not yet. We wait for that time. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. If you are in Christ Jesus, His righteousness has been given to you in holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. There is no danger, ultimately, for the Christian, for the judgment of God. Yes, there is physical danger, but one day God will take care of that, and already Christ has been judged. And then verse 10, The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more sighing because of my own sin. So I pray and I hope that these words are helpful as we go out to a hopefully more air-conditioned place. And I would urge you to just think about chapter 35 as you think about the judgment of God upon the cross in His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You now in the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names. Thank You for these words in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 35. So much there we have missed. But Father, we pray that You'll give us time to move on and get other things and get them over and over in Isaiah that we might look unto Christ. Help us today as we go out in all of our venues, wherever we're going, whatever we're doing. Make us, help us, give us great grace to look unto Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.